Let's pray once again and ask for God's help. Our Father, as we come before you tonight once again to look into your word, we are very conscious of our need of your grace, that you might enable us, Father, to concentrate our attention upon the scriptures, and that you would give to us that ability to understand them, to perceive their message, to receive their message, and then, Father, to live accordingly. So we ask, Lord, that you will please come tonight by your Spirit. Give us the help, give us the assistance we need. And we ask all this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
If someone were to ask you, what is the secret to happiness? What would you say? What is it? What thing or things will really make a person truly happy? What is it? Is it having plenty of money? Is it enjoying pleasure? Is it enjoying success? Is it having good health? Is that going to make a person truly happy? Is happiness rooted in having a big family? Or in having plenty of friends? Is a happy person somebody who has a lot of influence with others? Popularity. Is it all these things that makes a person happy? Or maybe some combination of these? What is the key to finding true happiness? What would make me really happy? And we ask this question at some time in our lives. We ask it over and over again. And most people live and act as if one or more of these things will really make them happy or will really make people happy in general. Most people live and act as though one or more of these things is the key to real happiness. But is it really? Is happiness rooted in material possessions? Is happiness rooted in having a better house or having more money? Or is it rooted in relationships or accomplishments? Are these things really the secret to true happiness? A long time ago, there was a king named Solomon who asked these very questions. He pondered these questions and he wrote a book about it. And that book is still in existence today. That book became part of a famous library. And over the past year or so, we've been touring our way through this library. And the library I'm talking about is the Bible. The Bible is God's library, the divine library. And we're touring away through this library, surveying each book, moving at the rate of one book per sermon. And our goal in this series is to get the big picture of Scripture. Our tour brings us this evening to the book that I'm just referring to. It's the 21st book of the Bible, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. You can turn there if you'd like. Ecclesiastes is the fourth of the five poetical books of the Old Testament. It's sometimes grouped with Job and Proverbs under the collective title of wisdom literature. Actually, let's turn to Jeremiah 18. Because according to a couple of texts in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 18, and there's another one in Ezekiel 7, 26. We're not going to turn to that one. But Jeremiah chapter 18, if you look at Jeremiah 18 and verse 18, according to these two texts, there were three basic groups of men who communicated to the Jews on God's behalf. And they're listed here in Jeremiah 18, verse 18. Then they said, "Come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah." And there were many Jews that were displeased with Jeremiah because he wasn't saying the things that they wanted him to say. And so they're going to plot against him. And they say, "Let's devise a plan against him. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come, let us strike at him with our tongue and give no heed to his word." So they're saying, we can do without Jeremiah because we're still going to be able to receive the law from the priest. We're still going to be able to receive counsel from the sage, and we're still going to be able to receive the divine word from the prophet. So there's these three groups of men who were supposed to communicate to the people of God, to the Jews. And this book of Ecclesiastes is a marvelous example of the sage who communicates counsel to the people of God. You got priests imparting law, prophets communicate God's word or visions, as it is in Ezekiel, and then sages or elders give counsel about practical matters. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is a prime example of this last one, a sage who gives practical counsel. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says as much in chapter 12 and verse 9. You don't have to turn there. But it says, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher who wrote Ecclesiastes also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. Ecclesiastes is a profound book. It's as relevant today as it was when it was first written thousands of years ago. In fact, when you read Ecclesiastes, it almost has a modern ring to it. People today are still discovering what Solomon came to realize thousands of years ago. You may have all the pleasure, all the money, all the fame, all the power you could ever want. You could do all the things that you ever dreamed about doing, but it doesn't satisfy. John MacArthur writes about this book. He says, the book of Ecclesiastes serves as Solomon's journal of his failed experiment with life in the fast lane. He discovered that everything that offers to make life full turns out to make life empty. His final conclusion points to the only source of true meaning, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Well, there are five things that we're going to look into tonight in connection with the book of Ecclesiastes. First of all, we'll start with the general introduction. And there's five things in our general introduction. First of all, the title of the book. The Hebrew title of the book is Koheleth, and that's in chapter 1. You can turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And if you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, the words of the preacher, the words of the Koheleth. And that comes from another Hebrew word, kahal, which means assembly. So a koheleth is thought to be a preacher, someone who addresses an assembly. Now, the Greek word for assembly, and you all know what it is, it's ekklesia. And so the title in the Septuagint, the Greek Septuagint, is ekklesiastes. That's a preacher or a speaker before an assembly. And then from that Greek word comes the Latin and English titles, Ecclesiastes. Somebody who speaks to an assembly or a group. That's the title. Secondly, by way of introduction, let's think about the author of Ecclesiastes. The author of the book is identified in chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. And both Jewish and Christian tradition have identified the preacher as Solomon. And there are good reasons to think that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. For one thing, the author calls himself the son of David and king in Jerusalem. And that kind of settles it right there, because there are not too many men that fit that description. For another thing, Solomon was more qualified than any of David's descendants to address the particular theme of this book. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 16, look at what this author says. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. Now, who does that sound like? Sounds just like Solomon, doesn't it? Because Solomon was famous for his wisdom and his wealth. You can read about in 1 Kings chapter 3 and chapter 4. God came to Solomon in a dream. Solomon didn't ask for long life. He didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for the life of his enemies. He asked for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom. And God also gave him great wealth, because in the next chapter, 1 Kings 4, 29 and 30, it says, "Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt." And that statement fits very well with Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 16. Solomon also undertook extensive building projects. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 5, 6, and 7, Solomon's building projects. If you look at Ecclesiastes 2, look what Solomon, or the writer, the preacher, writes in verses 4 through 6. "I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees." And that sounds like Solomon. Further, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and chapter 10, we find many proverbs. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 1, "A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth." Chapter 10 and verse 1, "Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor." Those sound just like the Proverbs of Solomon in the book of Proverbs. And then finally, a text that I referred to just a few minutes ago, chapter 12 and verse 9, and this is what the preacher says of himself. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 9, "In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs." That sounds like Solomon. And so in view of these and other considerations, Solomon is thought to be the author of Ecclesiastes. And even though some question this, the evidence overwhelmingly favors his authorship. Solomon's wisdom and wealth provided him with many opportunities for him to sample all that life offered. Solomon was in a unique position to explore the meaning of life and to test out various theories of what makes life truly satisfying. Wilkinson and Boas say, "Possessing the greatest mental, material, and political resources ever combined in one man, Solomon is qualified beyond all others to write this book." And so that's the author of the book. Thirdly, there's the date of Ecclesiastes. Granting that Solomon wrote the book, then it had to have been written sometime before his death in 931 BC. But the question is, how long before? At what stage of Solomon's life did he write the book of Ecclesiastes? It's very difficult to know because there are no historical events spoken about in the book that would help you to date the book. Jewish tradition maintains that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes in his last years. And as you know, Solomon married many foreign women. This was his downfall because his wives turned his heart away to other gods. And so the book may well be expressing his regret for his unfaithfulness to the Lord. It's possible. And then fourthly, by way of introduction, is the structure of Ecclesiastes. You can divide the book into four parts. It begins with an introduction in which Solomon states his thesis. All is vanity. That's his thesis. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And then next he proves his thesis that life is vain and meaningless. Chapters 1 through 6. Thirdly, he provides counsel for living in a world of vanity. Chapter 7 through 12 and verse 7. And then fourthly and finally, the book ends in chapter 12 with a conclusion in verses 8 through 14. That follows the form that we heard about of good rhetoric this morning in the adult class. There's an alternate approach that sees the book as beginning with an introduction and then ending with a conclusion. And in between are four discourses or four sermons. And each of these discourses, each of these sermons deals with a particular problem or a particular dilemma. And so I put both of those outlines on your sheet there. And then fifthly and finally is the theme of Ecclesiastes. The whole book, the theme of the whole book is about what makes life meaningful and worthwhile. Solomon was a very perceptive man. And if you've ever known people who are unusually perceptive, it makes you kind of not want to be a perceptive person. It makes you want to be a little bit blind and a little bit ignorant, because what happens sometimes with perceptive people, they're too perceptive for their own good, and so they get disappointed. They see what's really there, and when they do, they get disillusioned and disappointed. Sometimes they wrestle with depression. And this happened to Solomon. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, "Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain." And you can be sure of it, if God gives you a love for wisdom, and I think he does to all the disciples of Jesus, if he gives you a love for wisdom and you start traveling down the pathway of wisdom, seeking wisdom, you're going to find it's not an easy pathway. Sometimes it's very disturbing and very discouraging. The more of reality that you see, the more painful it is. It can even lead to despair. And this is what happened to Solomon. He discovered that life under the sun, life apart from God, is empty and meaningless. Life under the sun is filled with injustices and inequities and inconsistencies and seeming absurdities. Look at these. Chapter 2, verse 14. "The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there's no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. Inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, how will the wise man and the fool will alike die? So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I've labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity." And then chapter 3 and verse 16. Chapter 3 and verse 16, "Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there's wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness." Chapter 7 and verse 15, "I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness." Chapter 8 and verse 14. If you weren't depressed before you came tonight, you will be. Chapter 8 and verse 14. "There is futility which is done on earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say this too is futility." Chapter 10 and verse 7. This is relentless. Chapter 10 verse 7. "I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land." The book of Ecclesiastes is the inspired record of Solomon's attempt to make sense of all these things. And you know, if you've been around, we look at life, we see the same things, don't we? And we get disappointed and discouraged. The key word in the book of Ecclesiastes is hevel. And that word hevel is variously translated in our English Bibles as vanity or futility, either way. It's used over 35 times in this book to refer to perplexing things and situations in the world. Sometimes these things are ironies that demonstrate the futility and the emptiness of life apart from God. And then there's a couple of key phrases in Ecclesiastes. One is vexation of spirit. That's how it's translated in the King James and the New King James. In all the other English translations, or most of them, it's translated striving after wind. Spirit, wind. The word can be translated either way. This phrase is found 10 times in the book. "When earthly goals and ambitions are pursued as ends in themselves, in abstraction from God, they inevitably lead to disappointment and frustration and dissatisfaction. Their pursuit is striving after wind. And another key phrase is life under the sun. That's found 29 times in the book, life under the sun. This is life on the stage of this world from a purely human viewpoint. Life in this world from the perspective of one for whom life in this world is the sum of all reality. For the person who doesn't see anything beyond this world of time and sense, this is life under the sun. This is the individual who views life apart from God. Life under the sun. And everywhere Solomon looks, all he can see is vanity, futility, and striving after wind. When you read it, you wish someone would write him a prescription for Prozac or Zoloft or something. Because this man, he is depressed. He's discouraged. What's the use? It's like he's got no hope at points. No reason for living. And yet the book of Ecclesiastes isn't all negative. Satisfaction and meaning in life can be found, but only by looking beyond this world. If you're looking for it here in this world, you're going to be disappointed. But if you look beyond this world, that's the key to happiness. Life is empty and meaningless apart from God. And yet, at the same time, and this is a curious tension in the book of Ecclesiastes, all these things we enjoy in this world are gifts from God. And they should be enjoyed as much as possible. Look at chapter 2. Verse 24. This is another relentless theme in Ecclesiastes. Chapter 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, it is from the hand of God. And then chapter 3. And verse 25. Chapter 2 and verse 25. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? And then chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. And then chapter 22 of this verse 22 of this chapter. I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Chapter 5 and verse 18 and 19. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. He says it over and over again. Chapter 8 and verse 15. Chapter 8 and verse 15. So I commended pleasure. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. Chapter 9, verses 7 through 10. Chapter 9, verse 7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you've labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there's no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. And then chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. Chapter 11, verse 8. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. Follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. And then final resolution comes in chapter 12, where Solomon states his conclusion. Chapter 12, It's the last two verses of the book. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Fear God, because judgment is coming. Well, so much then for the general introduction to Ecclesiastes. We come now to an overview of the book. Few books of the Bible are more difficult to interpret than this one. And there are many reasons for this. We could talk all for hours about why this book is so difficult to interpret. In our overview tonight, I'm going to use the thesis, proof, counsel, conclusion model. But this is by no means the final word. We begin with the introduction, chapter 1 and verse 2. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And he states this in verses 1 through 3. That's his thesis. And then he illustrates it in verses 4 through 11. This is the introduction to the book. And notice how he illustrates it. The sun rises and sets. The wind blows round and round. The rivers flow and flow. For what? Nothing's really new. The past is forgotten. The future will be too. That's basically Solomon's worldview. And so verse 3 says, what advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? And then in chapters 1 through 6, Solomon proves his thesis. This is the second major division of the book. He demonstrates the vanity of life first from his quest for meaning in the things life has to offer. Things like learning, the pursuit of wisdom, laughter, hedonism, wine, works, women, and wealth. And his conclusion, chapter 2 and verse 11. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I exerted. Behold, it was all vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Next, he proves his thesis from observation. And he observes that time on earth is short, and it ends in death. Chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3 and verse 20. All go to the same place, all came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Vanity is seen in the oppression, and the envy, and the covetousness, and the power that characterize life in this world. Chapter 4 and verse 4. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is a result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. So he's proving his thesis, right? Over and over again, he proves it from observation. He even proves it from religion. The same is true of religion. Formalism and empty prayers and vows are expressions of vanity. Chapter 5 and verse 7. For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, he says, fear God. The best that life has to offer brings disappointment and satisfaction. That's in chapters 5 and 6. Look at chapter 5 and verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. So that's the proof of his thesis. Now in chapters 7 through 12, Solomon gives counsels for living in a world of vanity. And some of the counsels include the following. He says that wisdom and self-control are better than levity and pleasure-seeking. Chapter 7 and verse 5. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. So this all too is vanity. He says to avoid the twin extremes of self-righteousness on the one hand and immorality on the other. Chapter 7 and verse 16. And also your outline should include verse 17. So you can put verses 16 and 17. Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Some of what Solomon writes seems to be from his own bitter experience. chapter 7, verse 23. He says, I tested all this with wisdom, and I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. And then verse 26, and I discovered more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. And then he also points out, don't forget that judgment has only been postponed. It hasn't been canceled altogether. Chapter 8 and verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are given fully to do evil. So he's given counsels for living in the kind of vain world that we live in. He says, enjoy life to the full while you're able to, because this is God's gift. We've already seen this, and I gave you a number of texts for that. And then look at chapter 10 and verse 6. Chapter 10 and verse 6. He says, folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. So remember this, and then you won't be surprised when you see it. We all know this, don't we? You want to find truth? You want to find what's really true? Most of the time, you're not going to find it in the public arena. The majority is not always right. Most of the time, truth is found in out-of-the-way places, obscure places. So if you're looking for truth, you're probably not going to find it in the public sector necessarily. He says, labor freely. Here's another counsel. Labor freely and give freely, looking to God for the reward. Chapter 11. These are some of my favorite verses in this book. Look at chapter 11 and verse 1. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters. You will find it after many days. If you're looking for quick profit and you're only going to work until you see a return, you're going to be a disappointed person. Work and work and work. Cast your bread on the waters. Leave them at it with God. And God's word says you'll find it after many days. Look at verse 6 of chapter 11. Sow your seed in the morning. Do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. This is so important for kingdom work. When we're doing the work of God's kingdom, if you're not only going to work as long as you can see the fruit of your labor, you're not going to work very much. And then finally, Solomon concludes in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And on that note, the book ends. So that's the overview of Ecclesiastes. Now we come thirdly to prominent themes in Ecclesiastes, and there are four. There are really many prominent themes, but I've selected four to say a little something about. Obviously, one is the vanity of life. One of the characteristic statements of the book, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It appears once at the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 2, and once at the end of the book, chapter 12 and verse 8. And throughout the first half of the book, the proof, various things are said to be vanity. Achievement is vanity. Chapter 1, verse 14. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. Wisdom even is vanity. Chapter 1, verse 17. I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind. Pleasure is vanity. Chapter 2 and verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. Labor, work is vanity. Chapter 2 and verse 11. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. There was no profit under the sun. Wealth is vanity. chapter 5 and verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. Now all these things are things that one would think would be satisfying in life, right? All these things. Achievement, if you could accomplish things, wisdom, pleasure, labor, wealth. Aren't these the things most of us are working for or we think we want? The world tells us these are the things that are worth living for, even the things worth dying for. But Solomon tells us otherwise. So the vanity of life, that's one prominent theme. Another one is what I'm calling balance or tension in life. So another striking theme in the book of Ecclesiastes is balance and tension between making idols out of the things of this world and, on the other hand, making legitimate use of the things of this world. Have you felt that tension a little bit? On the one hand, Solomon is saying this and that and the other thing, this is vanity, and yet on the other hand, he says enjoy these things because this is God's gift. And those are very two clear themes in the book of Ecclesiastes. So there's this tension, and it comes out in the book in a couple of different ways. It comes out, first of all, by a general statement. Chapter 3, in verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven. And then there's a whole list of things that there's a time for, different experiences and things. And then he says down in verse 17, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. So there's a time for everything. And almost any kind of situation that you can think of could be included in one or more of those descriptions, beginning in verse 2 and going through to verse 8. Almost every kind of human experience might be associated with one or more of those things in that description. So balance and tension comes out in that way, in a general statement. It also comes out in a second way. It comes out by specific statements. All those statements that we read earlier about enjoying the fruit of your labor. Chapter 9, verses 7 and 9. And then one that I want us to look at once again, chapter 2 and verse 24. Chapter 2 and verse 24, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. Earlier in the same chapter, he just said that your labor and all your achievements, this too is vanity and striving after wind. Now he's saying there's nothing better for you than to eat and drink and tell yourself that your labor is good. This is from the hand of God. Now, that's not an absolute statement, is it? Of course, there's something better to do than eat and drink and tell yourself that your labor is good. But Solomon's making a point here. There's a tension between these things. By eating and drinking, we can enjoy God's gifts. And yet, we're not to put everything in those things. We're not to look for our happiness and our satisfaction in these things. We don't make idols of these things, but on the other hand, these gifts are to be appreciated. They're good gifts from God. So there's tension and balance in the book of Ecclesiastes. And then there's a third prominent theme, and that's death. Death is mentioned in 11 of the book's 12 chapters. One reason why the pursuits of this life are vain is because they end in death. Our lives end in death. Whether those pursuits are attained or whether they're left behind. Notice chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? We're going to come in. We come into the world in a certain way. We're going to leave the world in the same way. So whether a man is wise or foolish, whether he's hardworking or lazy, whether he's righteous or wicked, whether he's successful or unsuccessful, one end is in store for all. We're all going to the same place. Chapter 9 and verse 2. Chapter 9, verse 2. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. It's all the same. Chapter 7 and verse 2. Chapter 7 and verse 2. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. This is wisdom, isn't it? We're all going to die. We need to think about that. We need to live life and enjoy life, but we need to remember where we're heading. It ends in death. Death is a great leveler. It's a great equalizer. So death is a prominent theme. And then the fourth one is the fear of the Lord. And this is mentioned 5 times in the book in 4 different places. You have the references there on your outline. I'm not going to say anything about that. But now we come fourthly to Christ in Ecclesiastes. Where is Jesus in Ecclesiastes? There are no prophecies of Christ in the book. There are no theophanies. There are no types of Christ anywhere in the book. So where is Christ in Ecclesiastes? And I'm going to say something that I've said not only in connection with this series, but I remember saying it in the book of Judges. Christ is present in Ecclesiastes by his absence. And that's not a cop-out. And just this week, I read in Ecclesiastes, Gareth Crossley says, the power of this book is in the absence rather than the presence of Christ. And he's absolutely right. Life without God is meaningless. The message of the book points us to Jesus Christ. Life in the world without God is vain. It's without purpose. It's without joy. Life without God is a big fat zero. It's nothing. Meaning, happiness, fulfillment, satisfaction cannot be ultimately found in the things of this world. They are found only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only way to God, and God holds happiness, satisfaction, these things in his hands. If we want to get these things, if we want to receive them from God, as we should, then we must go to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He said, he who believes in me will never hunger, never thirst. You know, you can think of Jesus as being the elephant in the room of the book of Ecclesiastes. He's there, but no one's talking about him. But he's there. Ecclesiastes points powerfully and profoundly to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen a general introduction to Ecclesiastes, an overview of the book, prominent themes in the book, and Christ in the book. Now we come fifthly and finally to some practical lessons in Ecclesiastes. And tonight there are 3 questions. This morning, I don't know what's going on. There were 3 warnings. Now tonight there's 3 questions, all right? Number one, why are things this way? When you read Ecclesiastes, don't you wonder, okay, I got it, I got the message, but why? Why is it like this? Why is life like this? And the Bible gives us answers. There are at least 2 reasons. I'm sure there's many more reasons, but there's 2 reasons that I want to bring to your attention. One is because God made everyone and everything for himself. This is why this is the way things are, because God made everyone and everything for himself. Let's go back to chapter 1. Look at verses 4 through 8. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun sets, hastens to his place, rises there again, blowing toward the south and toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Have you ever read those verses? You know, sometimes there's a technique in film where it's a period of time is sped up. It's real fast. And the people are going around like this. And the sun comes up and it gets bright and it goes down. And the sun comes up like this and the rivers are flowing. Can you see it? That's what's described here. The people are going around. The sun's going up and down. And the rivers are going. The wind's blowing. It's wearisome. Can you feel it? It just keeps going and going and going. In an endless, meaningless cycle. No purpose, no function, unless God is there. Then it has meaning, right? But if God isn't there, it's just there. It has no significance. This is the irrational, inanimate creation. What about human beings? Human beings. Well, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. Chapter 3 and verse 11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Human beings are mortal, right? But they are also eternal beings. They're eternal. Once a human being comes into an existence, that human being never completely ceases to exist. We're eternal beings. We have eternity in our hearts. We're made in such a way so that what is created cannot bring ultimate satisfaction to us because eternity is in our hearts. Only God is big enough to do that. The world isn't big enough for our hearts. God made us for himself. And we are ultimately satisfied only in him. God made us to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Think about can you imagine a sponge big enough to soak up all the water and all the oceans in the world? Okay, got it in your mind? The sponge big enough to soak up all the oceans of the world, okay? Now imagine that sponge is dry now, bone dry. Got that big sponge? And I'm going to come along. I got this water. I can make that sponge wet now with this little glass of water. It's absurd to think about, isn't it? What are you going to do to that big sponge with this? There's two glasses of water. Okay, I got two glasses of water. What are you going to do with two glasses of water? Or even the water that falls on a single day when it rains all day. What's that going to do to soak up this big sponge? Our hearts are like that sponge. And only God's big enough to satisfy us, satisfy our hearts. So the non-rational creation, that's nature and animals, the non-rational creation has significance only in him, and the rational creation, such as human beings, we're only satisfied in him. This is one reason why things are the way they are. God made things this way. The creation finds significance only in God. We find satisfaction only in God. But on top of that is another added factor that only aggravates the situation even further, and that is the curse. Just by virtue of creation, if there wasn't a fallen creation, the creation still needs God. It has no significance apart from God. But now add to this a complicating factor, and that's the curse. The world is the way it is. It's marked by vanity and futility because of the fall into sin and the consequent curse. Romans chapter 8. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8? Verses 20 through 22. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation also itself will be set free. Here's the hope, that one day it's going to be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Romans 5 and verse 12 tells us that through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. So sin brings death. It brings futility and corruption and decay. Now things wear out. Things decline and they decay, and then they eventually die. So because of this world, because of the curse, this world is subjected to decay and death. Aging is unpleasant. Our older folks are not here tonight to hear this. Chapter 12, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Aging is unpleasant. Solomon describes it in chapter 12, the first 7 verses. He says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, 'I have no delight in them.' Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, and clouds return after the rain. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble, and the mighty men stoop, and the grinding ones stand idle because they're few, and those who look through the windows grow dim." Do you understand what he's saying here? He's not talking about grinders. He's not talking about watchmen. He's talking about getting old. It's poetry. "And the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of the bird. You won't sleep well. Just the slightest little noise will wake you up. And all the daughters of song will sing softly. You won't sing with the gusto that you used to be able to sing with. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed." He's not concerned about silver cords and golden bowls. He's talking about death, aging and death. And then he says in verse 7, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." This is the end of every person. That is, if you live life without being cut off before some natural death. From dust we were taken, to dust we shall return. That is the end of every person. So that's life. That's our existence. And we wonder sometimes, why doesn't God just save us? Why doesn't he just take us to heaven? Why doesn't he just end it all right now and take us home? Well, God has many reasons for not doing this. God has many reasons for ordaining that things would take this course. One of those reasons, he is showing us what life is like without him. He's teaching us important lessons. He's showing that rebels can't just rebel against him, a race of beings can't rebel against him, and that he's just going to keep putting out for them and supporting them and sustaining them. He can't and be just. It would be unjust, right? For him to keep putting power and energy and supporting this thing, these rebels. God is just. All sin has to be punished in his universe. And so for reasons known only to him, he allowed these rebels to rebel against him. And he allowed sin to come into the world. He's showing us what life is like for a rebel. This is what life is like in life without God. And he's showing us somebody's got to die. Okay, you're going to sin? Somebody's got to die. Either the sinner must pay for the sin, or the Lord Jesus Christ has to die. But if there's going to be sin in the universe, somebody has to pay for it. God's not just going to keep putting out for us. And this shows us the great love and mercy of God, that he would, how patient God is. He's stepping his way through this. It's not an experiment. I don't want to call it an experiment, but he's stepping us through this process at great cost to himself and to his son. Why doesn't God just save us? Well, he doesn't. He didn't. He's got a plan. This is why we're going through all this. This is why things are the way they are. Because we were made for God and the world is under a curse. Second question. What hope is there? Well, we know there's hope because we just read about it in Romans 8. The creation is going to be set free from its slavery to corruption. Now, how is that going to happen? Well, just as the original creation was cursed in conjunction with human rebellion, so the new creation is going to be liberated, or this creation is going to be liberated in conjunction with human redemption. As it goes with man, so it goes with his environment. He rebels, the whole creation is cursed. He's redeemed, then the whole creation is liberated. Look again at Romans 8. Yes, amen. I agree. Romans 8 and verse 19. Romans 8 and verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for what? For the revealing of the sons of God. Well, why do we have to be revealed? Because right now we're hidden. And we're going to have to be revealed. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. For this reason, the world does not know us. We know each other, don't we? But the world does not know us because it did not know him. That's why they don't know us. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. When are we going to be revealed? When is the secret identity that we have going to be made known and disclosed? Colossians 3 and verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That's when. When Christ returns, the sons of God will be unveiled. Our unveiling day. We will be transformed. When Christ returns, he's going to fix every broken thing. He's going to fix every broken person. Fix it all. And he's able to do that. Sometimes things are broken, we can't fix them. But he can fix it. He will. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with his glorious body by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Does he have power to subject all things to himself? Absolutely he does, and one day he will. And he's going to transform us by that same power. He's going to make all things new. He's going to wipe away every tear. He's going to lift the curse. He's going to do away with death. That's the hope. And then we come to a third question. What are you living for? What are you living for? Do you ever feel like you're getting nowhere fast? Do you ever feel like my life is the book of Ecclesiastes? You work hard, you work very hard, day after day. What are you accomplishing? What are you really getting done? Do you ever feel like you're fighting a losing battle? Cleaning the house, washing dishes, feeding the kids, changing diapers, day after day, on and on. It's wearisome. Man cannot tell it. Over and over again. You work and work and work. Trying to meet deadlines, impossible deadlines that your boss sets, only to find after 6 months the project is scrapped, Or it is so is it's changed so much as to be unrecognizable. It's not what anywhere near close to what it started out to be. And you think, what am I doing? What am I accomplishing? You repair things that break, and they break again, and you keep fixing them, and they keep breaking. Have you noticed the infrastructure in our nation right now is crumbling right before our eyes? That's part of the curse. That's part of the futility. Everything's falling apart. I saw some pictures of bridges up in Rochester where I grew up. Oh, they're awful. Affluent, wonderful place, but it's falling apart. Right over in New York, a public transportation system falling apart. And when you look and see how much effort is going to be to fix it, and all the inconvenience to fix it, and all the money, you think, are we ever going to be able to do it? Are we ever going to get to catch up here? Your car gets dents, your clothes get dirty, your house needs repair, your body's wearing out. You work hard to get a bachelor's degree, not good enough, you got to get a master's. You work for 25, 30, 35 years, you're laid off. And now you're too old, you're no longer marketable. You got to reinvent yourself or try to, and try to change career courses in the midstream of life. You buy a new phone or a new PC, and about the time you get it set up just the way you want, it's incompatible with something. You got to buy another one and start all over again. Vanity. You ever feel like you're spending your life for nothing? Or do you ever get bored with life? Oh, it's the same old thing, same routine day after day. Oh, I'm so bored. You're not alone. If you ever feel this way, you're not alone. If you ever caught yourself thinking, is this all there is? Anybody remember 1969 Peggy Lee? It was a strange song this woman sang. Is that all there is? Is that all there is? Some of us who are old enough remember that song. Yeah. So there's a fire, right? She's a little girl. Her house burns down in a fire. Is that all there is to a fire? There's a circus. Goes to the circus. Is that all there is to the circus? She falls in love. Her lover leaves. Is that all there is to love? Is that all there is? Life is so empty without God. So what are you living for? What are you really looking forward to in life? Why do you do the things that you do? What is it that really satisfies you? Think about this. There's much about life that doesn't make sense. We try to figure it out and we can't. But God is going to assess everything. The older you get, the more puzzled you get. I used to understand everything. And now, I don't understand hardly anything. I don't know what God is doing. I don't know what's happening. We're going to finish up in a couple minutes. I'm over time. But you wonder, what is God doing? Well, you know, God is going to judge. He's going to assess everything. We'll leave it with Him. He'll sort it out. He'll figure it out. And the Lord Jesus Christ, thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come. He's taken upon Himself our nature. He came and lived for us. He came and He died for us. His righteousness delivers us from death. This is our hope. And because of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we believe in Him and trust in Him, He brings us to God. He brings us life. He said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I close tonight. The book of Ecclesiastes confronts us with a choice. In the words of Deuteronomy 13 and verse 19, I set before you life and death. I set before you blessing and cursing. Choose life that you may live. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank You for the Scriptures and how we thank You for the book of Ecclesiastes. Your Word really tells it like it is. We're so thankful that we have a book that is so realistic. And we thank You, Father, that The book of Ecclesiastes points us to our need of the Lord Jesus, points us to Him. And we thank You, our Father, for the One who is the way, the truth, and the life, the One through whom alone we can come to You, the living God, to receive what we need. Father, we pray that You would help us to see the futility and the vanity of life. Help us to see the truth of the book of Ecclesiastes. But Father, may we not stay there. May we press on and move on from there to know You in truth, and to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please forgive us of our idolatry. At times we are so attached to the things of this world, things that Your word tells us are a dead end. Help us, Father, to find our springs of joy in You and in You alone. Even the gifts we enjoy from day to day, may we see You as the giver of every good and perfect gift, and may we receive them thankfully. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.